Amen. Thank you. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And the rest of us, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. I was looking through my record of sermons, and I realized we've been here about half a year now. And I don't see us getting done anytime soon, but that's okay. That's okay, because all of God's Word is profitable. And it is certainly profitable as we walk through a book of the Bible, so we don't have these piecemeal gospels in our mind or stories of Scripture. We get the whole story, and we can put these bigger chunks together with other bigger chunks as we see them in the Word of God. And so it is certainly profitable to do it this way. This morning, I want us to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and following. So you talk about this idea of judging. And I've entitled this sermon, Giving the Gavel Back to God, because really the heart of Jesus' statement here is we're not called to be judging, condemning people. We're called to be those who love, those who forgive, give to others. And so if we're going to be true to the Word of God, we have to be willing to give Him the gavel back. Let Him be the judge. Let Him give that final judgment for people, and it's not something we are ever called to do. Now, as we think about this topic today, as we think about this particular passage, I think it is fair to say it is a truism that we don't like to be judged. We don't even like to feel like we're being judged, right? You know what I'm saying? We don't like to be judged. We don't even want to feel that way. Our quick reply is, who are you to judge me? Or you better make sure you've got your act together. You better make sure you're perfect before you come and judge me, right? Anybody ever said that to you, or am I the only one? I didn't think so. Yeah, we say things like that. We don't like to be judged, but you know what? If there's one thing we humans are good at, it's judging other people, isn't it? Makes us feel better in the process, right? We're really good at it. We pass judgment on people's character. Don't believe what he says. He's just a liar. You know, don't think she actually loves him. She's just a gold digger. You know, and we pass judgment in certain ways on people's character. Don't trust him. Once a cheater, always a cheater. We hear things like this, or, you know, that couple doesn't care about the poor. Have you seen the car they drive? The house that they live in? They clearly don't care about poor people, do they? As if we can know the heart of a person. Well, there's obviously the potential for some truth to be in these things that we say, but as human beings, we've never been given the authority to pass this sort of final judgment on people. Jesus says, you know, God's going to take care of that. We don't have to worry about that. We pass judgment on character. We pass judgment on appearance. He's too fat. She's too ugly. You know, whatever. They're too old to be of any service in this particular ministry of the church, or they're too immature. We can't really trust them to do anything. We just pass judgment on all sorts of things as if we're the standard bearer on what these things ought to look like. And we forget the fact that we're all marred in our own kind of sin. We all have weaknesses that differ from other people's. We have strengths that differ from other people's as well, but we have no right to pass judgment. And the thing is that what's really harmful is these same sort of attitudes persist in the church. Sometimes even to the same level as you see it out there in the world. Among Christians, you see, it's easier to judge and condemn than it is to love and forgive, is it not? So much easier. And sometimes we just take the path of least resistance, and so we'll just judge and we'll condemn. And we may not even need a good reason. A great story comes from H.A. Ironside. He tells a story about the folly of judging others. He's relating a story about this particular man named Bishop Potter, an incident in his life. He wrote, he was sailing for Europe on one of those great transatlantic ocean liners. And when he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share a cabin with him. And after going to see his accommodations, he came up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship safe. He explained that ordinarily he had never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been in his cabin and he had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. Maybe you've been there. He says, judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. And then the purser, he responded to him. He accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has just been up here and left his for the same reason." Sound familiar? We're really good at passing judgment on people based on things that are irrelevant. Their appearance, you know, I've been that way. When we went back for our second term in China, we had a teammate very different from me, very very different, very artsy, musical kind of guy, and I thought, oh no, this is no good. This isn't going to work out. And, you know, 3 years later, we're very close friends. You just never know how it's going to turn out if you give somebody a chance and you don't just pass judgment right there at the beginning. But it's easy to do that, and we do it a lot of times. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to notice three things that we can employ here to help us allow God to do the judging and help us to be more loving, more forgiving sort of people. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is that we have to choose to have the right attitude. If you look in verse 37, you'll notice that this is one of those probably most misquoted, most misunderstood verses or phrases in all of Scripture. We really get this one messed up sometimes. Look at what it says there. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Although, usually we just leave it at that first part, right? Judge not, and you will not be judged. And we've probably quoted that more times than we even care to remember, depending on the situation. And so what I want us to see here is that loving other Christians enough to hold them accountable is neither judging nor condemning. Now, that's a different perspective on this particular verse, though. It's different than the way a lot of people look at it, because when they see, don't judge, or you'll be judged also, that means to a lot of people, we don't get to point out anybody else's sin. Because we're all just sinners, right? So you don't have any right to point out my sin, and I don't have any right to point out your sin. And we interpret this sort of wrongly here, right? No one has the right to point out my sin. For example, a man's thinking about leaving his wife because he fell into lust with another woman. And when confronted, his reply is, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Or a woman is living or sleeping with a man with whom she's not married, and her reply is, you know, we all have sin. The Bible says, don't judge or you'll be judged. Or perhaps it's just, you know I haven't been to church a lot lately, but you really don't have the right to judge me. You have your own problems. You have your own sin. And we've completely missed the mark on this. We've completely missed what it means to be the church with each other. What it means to be the body of Christ, when we take that phrase, don't judge lest you be judged, and think that means that I can live any way I want to because no one ever has the right to hold me accountable. We've missed something very important there. You see, we understand, I think most of us, we understand that none will escape the judgment of God. We know that's coming one day, right? I hope we understand that. And we also sort of understand that no Christian has the right to take God's place, to pass final judgment on someone else. Okay, fair enough, we understand that. But this right attitude that we're talking about here this morning is where we love brothers and sisters enough to hold them accountable. That's a serious matter. It's often disregarded in the church, but it's a serious matter that we ought to really consider. Church discipline is still good and necessary. It's biblical. And it serves a very valuable purpose in the church. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has very strong words for the Corinthian church. When a man is caught in sexual immorality, where this man has actually taken his father's wife, do you remember what the apostle says in that particular instance? In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders," meaning those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's pretty harsh, is it not? We're not going to go around judging everybody, passing a final judgment on those outside the church who have no affiliation with God's people. But when it comes down to the church, When it comes to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility lovingly to say, this isn't how a child of God lives. This particular sin is not right for a person who is actually following after Jesus. And so we hold believers to God's standard, but we don't pass final judgment on them. So we love them, and we love them enough to hold them accountable. But then also, instead of passing final judgment on them, we need to love other Christians, and that is expressed through forgiving and giving, Jesus says here in this passage. Rather than criticizing each other, rather than just being nasty toward one another, he says we need to have the right attitude of forgiving and giving. Here at the end of verse 37, Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And here, verse 37, it doesn't mean we ignore other people's sins. Doesn't mean we just pay no attention to people tearing down the name of Christ in the church. Doesn't mean we don't pay attention to their sins. We're the church. We're the bride of Christ, and we have to act like it. And others who claim that name need to be held to the same standard, right? We all have to be held to that same standards. But what Jesus is pointing out here is our first inclination. What is first in our mind is an attitude of love. It's an attitude of forgiveness, right? Like Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We realize that we're a sinful people. We realize we have our own issues. And so our first inclination is to be forgiving and loving toward other people and not immediately to go to our judgmental side, our condemning attitude, and just tear them down in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not how we do it. So he says, forgive and you'll be forgiving. And not only do we forgive, but he says in verse 38, give and it will be given you. So in other words, love, mercy, grace, generosity, these sort of things are abundantly repaid to us in generosity by God. He says here in verse 38, good measure. Here, look at verse 38 again. Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, a lot of emphasis has been placed adding this particular verse in there, this good measure that God is going to give back to us, this generosity that is abundantly repaid to us. It's a generous, abundant amount. It's pressed down, meaning filling in all of the spaces. It's shaken, so we make sure we get everything compacted down, running over. It's God's generosity. His grace toward us is a heaping helping. And he tells us, if we give, if we forgive, these good measures will be given back to us. Now, before our minds automatically go there, I would propose to you that the point of this is not to say, well, you know what, I gave $100 to somebody in need last week, so I assume the check's in the mail, God. I assume that's coming back to me, maybe even $150, because I did it really quickly, didn't even hesitate. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says our generosity, our mercy, et cetera, is rewarded with divine generosity, divine mercy. And anything that God gives us is infinitely better than anything that we could even hope to give someone else, anything we could hope to offer. What he does is good and right. And so we choose to have an attitude of forgiveness and giving, loving other people rather than being judgmental people and condemning people. So we choose to have the right attitude, but secondly, we choose to follow godly leaders. In verse 39 and 40. You know, when Adolf Hitler became dictator of Germany back in 1934, almost the entire country followed him. Do you realize that? I mean, there were some. There were the Dietrich Bonhoeffers out there, but almost the entire country followed him. As a matter of fact, the slogan was, Hitler for Germany, all of Germany for Hitler. And that was pretty much the case. Whole country followed him. They did things that were unthinkable looking back now. They became actual judges of other people. That's sort of what happened. You deserve to live. You don't deserve to live. You don't deserve to live here. You have to move here. And arbitrarily, or based on some standards that they had set up themselves, they became actual judges of other people, passing that final judgment upon them. And to the death toll in the multiple millions, they did this. And basically the whole country followed them. It's just as Jesus said in verse 39 when he began to tell them this parable. He said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" That's exactly what you see. What you see happening here: the blind led the blind, and eventually, all of Germany falls into a pit. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, if we were to, just from a historical point of view, if we were to look at Adolf Hitler, I think if we were honest, we would have to say he was a good leader. He was a really good leader. Now, that is if we define it in terms of. A lot of people are following him, right? Isn't that what it means to be a leader, though, just in the very basic sense? Hitler was a good leader. A lot of people are following him, and the result is, verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And Hitler spent countless dollars and hours in propaganda, training people up, training up the youth for Hitler generation. Oh, when they were fully trained, they became just like their teacher, didn't they? And the whole group, the whole bunch of them, are falling into the pit together, just as Jesus says. Well, what we need to realize for the church here is we don't need really good leaders. What we need are really godly leaders. And there's a difference between the two. See, we need to follow leaders who know their own sin. Leaders who actually know their own sin. Godly leaders clearly see their own sin. They realize they're not sinless, but rather they're vulnerable to sin. They could very easily fall into sin, and so they're aware, they're watching out for those pits, those traps that are out in front of them. And they're paying attention because they know, I'm vulnerable. We're all vulnerable in different areas. There are ways Satan knows how to tempt me that, again, would not necessarily tempt you. We're all susceptible to these pits. And so if we're not mindful of these sin pits, we'll surely fall into them. I was thinking about one, and it's ironic that the next day I saw an article about this in the news. I'm thinking about Westboro Baptist Church, which is neither Baptist nor a church, if you want my personal opinion on the matter. And their leader for all these years, the founder of this church, Fred Phelps. Now, Fred Phelps and his followers, they're the guys who protest under the banner, "God hates homosexuals," except he doesn't use homosexual, he uses another word, and you know what I mean. They protest, and the reason is, he said, really, God hates America because we enable homosexuality. And so that's pretty much their main purpose in life, it would seem, to go around protesting, funerals, just anywhere they can garner up some attention. And I like what it said, because the initial question people have when they see Westboro Baptist Church is that Southern Baptist? And the answer is, of course, no, they've never been Southern Baptist. And actually, on the SBC page, they say that Westboro Baptist Church has never been Southern Baptist. They say Fred Phelps here, his extreme positions not only stand in contrast to the SBC, more importantly, they stand in contrast to God's Word. Scripture clearly teaches that homosexual behavior is sinful in the eyes of a just and holy God, but the Bible also clearly proclaims God's love for all sinners, including homosexuals, and that he offers forgiveness to all who repent and place their faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And I thought, you know, that really characterizes what we see here in this passage. We don't go around like Westboro and Fred Phelps and past judgment on these people. God hates you because of your sin. What we do is we choose to love them, and we realize that the gospel is just as much for them as it was for you when you turned your life over to Christ. Fred Phelps passed away. I don't know if you noticed that in the news this past week. He died, and hopefully he has a better understanding here of his ways, but he didn't see his own sin. And he led many others into that pit of judging and condemning with him. They're not loving. They're not forgiving. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mentioned him just a moment ago, and probably his most famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are." Think about that. We want to quickly pass that judgment on instead of realizing that this person, no matter what their sin is, the Apostle Paul was a murderer. No matter what their sin is, they're just as entitled to the grace and love of God as we are. And they can be saved just as easily as we were. And we need to follow leaders who have that perspective, who have that understanding of the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. And so we must be careful. We want to follow godly leaders who see their own sin and therefore avoid the pits that are out in front of us, out in front of each one of us. So we follow leaders who know their own sin, and then we follow leaders who train their followers to be godly. They don't ignore them. They teach them the right way. They teach them the truth of God's word. Jesus says, basically, you know, disciples don't rise above their master, or at least that tends to be the case. If the teacher is a scoundrel, right? If he's confused, misguided, the disciples are likely to be the same way. If the teacher is judgmental and condemning, you can pretty much expect the disciples to turn out the same way. This is just a normal tendency in life. We see it in our day-to-day life. We see it in our churches oftentimes. And so since verse 40 is true, where Jesus points this out to us, we have to set the bar really high for our teachers, really high for people that we're going to let lead us and that we're actually going to follow. Our ultimate aim is to be like Jesus, is it not? Our ultimate aim is to follow Jesus as our master. But it's okay, and as a matter of fact, we see it in Scripture multiple times, it's okay to follow godly leaders. Men and women who have poured the Word of God into our lives, it's okay to follow that sort of person. But if we follow a mere man, if we follow a mere woman, we need to be sure that it's because they're in hot pursuit of Jesus themselves. That's the difference. Not just a personality cult. We've got enough of those in this country. We need people. We need to follow those who are passionately following after Jesus themselves. That's why God has given the church pastors. The word is the word for shepherd here, where he shepherds the flock. There's the whole idea there of leading and following. But make sure whoever you follow is a person chasing after God's own heart. We need to have high standards for our leaders, loving and forgiving instead of judging and condemning. And then lastly, as we look at the last part of this, probably the most famous part of this passage, we need to choose to address our own sin first. Choose to address our own sin first. Doesn't mean that's all we do, but that's what we do first. Jesus uses a little bit of hyperbole here in verses 41 and 42, and he's trying to make a point. Look at verses 41 and following again. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." And this sort of hypocrisy that we see here in this passage is unfortunately very common in the church. This sort of hypocrisy, and sometimes it's a glaring hypocrisy. I began to reflect on examples in the church where hypocrisy was just hits you in the face. It's so obvious, and I thought back to last year, and this became multiple articles written about it in Baptist Press, where this Southern Baptist youth evangelist. I mean, this is a guy who attended over 100 camps in churches a year. And he was even the student evangelist for Lifeway student camps for a number of years, teaching young people, encouraging them to live a godly life, to walk with integrity. And then it turns out in 2012, he's arrested and sentenced to 10 years in prison. You know why? Because he wasn't living up to what he taught these youth about walking godly and walking with integrity. He was, there were 21 total counts that came out of him taping women in private situations with a little secret pen camera. 100 churches a year, camps. Live godly lives, young people. Make sure you're living a life of integrity. And he's not doing it himself. What does that do for the church? Well, you know what it does. Sometimes it's glaring hypocrisy, but you know, sometimes it's not so glaring. It's sort of covert in the way that it appears. For example, when Christian parents tell their kids, "You need to obey the law," but yet everywhere they go, they're speeding back and forth, just disregarding traffic laws. Or they tell their kids, you know, "You really need to go to church." But then they skip, and then they don't make it a priority in their life. It's not even a desire, really. It's sort of, "I guess we'll go today. Anything goes. Is there a game on? No, I guess. Okay, we'll go." And when we don't set that example, this is hypocrisy for our children. And sometimes we wonder, parents, sometimes we wonder, why do our kids turn out the way they do, and they don't like to go to church, and they want nothing to do with God's people? Maybe we need to do a little self-reflection sometimes. And maybe we've modeled that for them. If not with our actions, certainly with our attitudes. Maybe Christian parents tell their kids, you know, the Bible says to love others, but they're constantly slandering, talking bad about people. You know, you come home from work. I remember my parents doing this when I was young. They would come home from work. You know, they've been apart all day. Sit down at the kitchen table. Man, I got the dish on everybody they work with. You know what I'm talking about? And it's not always good stuff, is it? God says love other people, but then we don't often set that example. And again, hypocrisy, even in the church. And we think, well, this isn't so bad. This isn't so glaring as this youth evangelist up here. But Jesus didn't say it had to be glaring. He said, deal with your own sin first. Deal with that log that is in your own eye. He says, persistently pay attention to your personal sin. It's always easy to see sin in other people's lives. The big stuff, the little stuff. Hey, we'll even get a microscope out to see sin in someone else's life. Makes us feel better, does it not? Makes us feel better to realize that, oh, that so-and-so is flawed, maybe even more so than me. And so we'll do whatever it takes. But we need to pay attention to our own sin, first of all, just for our own personal holiness, right? We can't ignore those logs of sin in our eye. Those 2x6s that are protruding from our eye, they're destroying our lives. They're destroying our eyesight, our ability to see what is really real. They're blinding us, and we have to deal with it. Sometimes these logs can be just toxic relationships that we have. Or maybe they're alcohol, other addictions in our lives. We don't deal with them. We think it's no big deal. Nobody else is being hurt. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's spiritual anemia. You're not growing in the faith. It's a big log in our eye we need to deal with and realize this is not how we're commanded to walk in Scripture. Persistently pay attention to your own personal sin. And maybe what it's going to take is a daily dose of self-reflection. Looking at ourselves, looking at our own hearts, asking God, asking through prayer, is there sin in my life I need to deal with today? Do you do that regularly? Have you ever done that? You ever gone to God in prayer, I mean, and realized that you probably don't know all of the sin in your life and said, would you reveal it to me? Would you reveal that sin to me? If you don't, I guarantee you, you're missing a lot of stuff. And there's no repentance taking place. And there's no confession taking place because maybe you don't see it. It's that little stuff. Maybe you don't even realize it's sin. Let God's Word, let His Holy Spirit inspect your life. If you'd be willing to do that, You might be surprised. Otherwise, personal holiness takes a huge hit, and we can't afford to have personal holiness take a hit. And then we have no legitimacy to help others with their sin. When we're living a life of hypocrisy, we can't expect other people to actually listen to what we have to say. Listen to the truth when we present it from the Word of God. We have no legitimacy. And so though we're not to judge or condemn other people, we do not ignore other people's sin. Instead, we lovingly lead others away from their sin. We can't do this if we're blind. We can't do this if we've got this big log protruding from our eye. You can't even begin to see the sin in someone else's life, nor should you. We have to be cognizant of our own sin, dealing with our own sin first, and then we can lovingly walk others through their issues, through their sin. Jesus never tells us, don't address other people's sin. Jesus never says, don't lovingly point out a sister's sin and help her walk through it. Not just to say, how could you? But to say, let me walk alongside you. Not so that I can get a spiritual boost in the process. Not so that other people can see me being a loving person, but I care about you enough. I care about you enough to walk beside you in this matter. Maybe I've been through something similar in my life, and God can use me to help you. Jesus says, deal with your own sin first, then lovingly take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Galatians 6:1 is very instructive here, where the Apostle Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, yes, lead others away from their sin, but be careful. Be careful, and here's how we need to be careful. Only the spiritual should do it. But, you know, your run-of-the-mill, apathetic, lukewarm Christian out there, no, it's not for you. It's not for you because you're not looking at your own sin first. Only the spiritual should do it. And the Apostle Paul says this should only be done from a spirit of gentleness. Not out to bash somebody. Not out to kick them to the curb. Out of a spirit of gentleness. And then the last warning there in Galatians 6:1, be careful, though, that you don't fall into the same sin. You know how many times that happens? I'm going to help others who are dealing with a particular sin, and I end up falling into the same pit with them, and I get addicted to the same things, and I start getting involved in those same sort of sins. We have to be really careful if we're going to do this, if we're going to lovingly walk others through their sin. You see, the problem in many churches is that we don't understand the difference between judgment and accountability. And then there's a big difference. Judgment belongs to God. That final passing of judgment, it's His alone. He gets to do that, and He will. He'll do it. He'll do it rightly, too. Now, here's how it usually works, though. It's usually the hypocritical people in the church who are passing out judgment to others, and usually for the sake of making themselves look better, right? So my sins don't look as bad if I can point out yours on a regular basis. And then you have some of the more spiritual people in the church, and too many times, they're the silent ones. They don't want to be accused of judging anybody. And you won't be accused of judging anybody, but you're not helping your brother and sister when they're walking in sin. We need a balance there somehow. Jesus' command here, forgiving and giving, that's what He says belongs to the church. That's our role, not the judging and condemning part. And if we're to today make that commitment to give the gavel back to God, let Him be the one who judges, we'll have to understand that part of what Jesus is talking about, part of this giving, is giving of ourselves to others. It's not just a matter of changing our thoughts and our attitudes. It's a matter of changing our behaviors. It's this idea of giving our attention, right? To notice when other people are struggling. I wonder how many times I do this, and maybe you do it too. So I just kind of tell you my own story. I'll come among God's people 2-3 times a week, whatever it is, and I go about my own agenda. I do my own little thing, and I don't notice when somebody else is hurting. I don't notice when You can see the discouragement in their face. Maybe they're walking through some sin and they don't know their way out of it. Maybe it's some other kind of discouragement. Am I willing to give my attention? What about giving my concern? When I do see it, to actually care about my brothers and sisters. To actually care about their spiritual growth. To care about what's going on in their lives, because God has put us here together, not a bunch of individuals. God didn't put you here to be an individual. He put you here to make up the body of Christ. He put you here so that this place, this people would function as the body of Christ to reach lost people for Jesus, to worship Him, to do the ministry that He's called us to do. We have to work together to do that. We actually have to have concern for other people. So giving our attention, giving our time, but what about giving our time? I see the need. I see it's there. I'm concerned about it, but that's going to take some time. That's going to take some effort. I'm actually going to have to commit maybe an evening each week to walk through this with someone until they come out the other side. It's spiritual growth and maturity. You willing to do that? Maybe it's giving our very lives to be the body of Christ for each other, but giving is involved either way, not just in our attitudes, but with our actions. So I want to ask you today, I want to ask you a big question. Where are you? Where are you today? Are we a bunch of individuals who just come together occasionally? Or are we the body of Christ? I'd like to think that's just a rhetorical question, even if I ask myself, are we the body of Christ for one another? Are we ready to commit to personal purity? Looking for those logs and specks that are in our own eye so that we can deal with them? Are we willing to walk with others in the church, bringing them out of their sin? It's hard, it's unpleasant, it takes time, and it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. The church will be healthier. We'll actually better fulfill the mission of God as the body. And are we committed to being, again, the body of Christ? This is what it means. We should not call ourselves by the name of Christ. We should not call ourselves the church unless we're ready to actually be the church. Talk's cheap. You've heard that. Are we ready to be the body of Christ? Now, some may need to respond today and say, you know what? I need to let this truth, through the power of the Spirit working in me, to sink into my heart and my mind so that I learn what it means to be a loving, forgiving, giving person instead of being this judgmental, condemning person that I've been for years. Hey, you may need to do that. You may need to get with someone next to you and say, would you pray for me? You may need to come up here. I'm going to ask Michael David to come up in just a moment. I'll be at the front. You may need to pray with one of us. Doesn't mean you're a worse sinner than anybody else here. It just means you're really serious about getting things right. Some people, maybe you just need to make that decision that today is the day of your salvation. Realize that the Holy Spirit has been working in your life this morning, and you need to surrender. That's the first step to being that sort of loving and forgiving person that we've been talking about today. That's not all it's about, but it's certainly a part of it. Has the gospel impacted your life this morning? Has it impacted your life ever in your life? If not, I invite you to come this morning. Give your life over to Jesus Christ. Hey, there may be some here who say, it's time. It's about time. I've been sitting in the pew long enough. Now it's time. I need to commit myself to this local body of Christ in membership. I've been walking around uncommitted for too long, but now I'm committed to the mission that this church is serious about, because it's the mission of God, and I'm ready. I'm ready to get on board with what's going on here. And if that's your decision today, we invite you to come let us know, and we'll celebrate with you. Whatever your decision is today, I invite you to make it during our time of invitation. And let me pray for us. Father, I don't know about anyone else, but Father, I've been challenged by your word this morning. I realize in my own life it's so easy to condemn other people. And honestly, because sometimes it just makes me look better in my own eyes. It's so easy to say, I've got my act together. I'm doing things right. I'm reading my Bible. I'm at church every time the doors are open. And yet, my heart is not full of love and forgiveness toward other people. And ask your forgiveness. And I pray that you would give me a heart that is passionate for lost people and passionate for my brothers and sisters in this church. Father, I pray that your Spirit would have his way in our lives this morning. If there's one lost person here, if there's one lost person, I pray that they would leave here transformed by the power of the gospel. God, we know you can do it, and we know you're still in the business of saving lives. And so we ask you to have your way now, in Jesus' name, amen.